This week, WorldNet Daily reported on the backlash that has happened as a result of some of the elections that took place around our country. In Southern California, an angry mob of sodomite activists attacked an elderly, bespectacled woman who was carrying a cross as she was about to be interviewed on TV. And so the live TV interview caught this attack upon this woman, and she was there to register her support of what took place in California. The Proposition 8 was to amend the Constitution of the state of California to state that marriage is only between a man and a woman. There's no other form that would be legitimate marriage in California. The protesters, one of them screaming on the television, "We should fight, we should fight," screaming at the woman. Another, as the reporter was just trying to say, "The woman is just trying to share her opinion, sir," being respectful and so on. Another sodomite was yelling, "Get out of here!" And you could see during the interview, the attempted interview, actually the interview never took place because they were shouting so loud and making so much noise that the reporter, even with a microphone, could barely be heard in the melee. And at several different points in time, you could see that they were in threat of being physically attacked right there as the television camera was rolling. The confrontation took place at the City Hall of Palm Springs, California. And because the voters approved this amendment, immediately in California, marriage is now defined as only between one man and one woman. But the governor opposes that, and actually the governor has urged the ACLU and other groups to overturn the decision that the voters made in the court systems of California. And so Mrs. Burgess, as I understand her name, was knocked down. The cross she was carrying was dragged out of her hands and stomped upon on the ground just because she was representing the biblical view of what marriage truly is. And that kind of hostility against Christianity has, not just in California, but has manifested itself elsewhere around the country. It wasn't just California voting to amend their constitution. Florida did, and there was one other state, I've forgotten now, that also voted. And there have been protests sparked all over the country by sodomites who are angry. Large threatening demonstrations, the LA Times reported, have occurred in front of Catholic churches, in front of Mormon sites, because those, especially in California, were seen as the primary supporters of Proposition 8, the primary supporters of amending the Constitution of California. Angry throngs, LA Times reported, thronged the streets of West Hollywood, the center kind of the sodomite community there. And more than 1,000 protesters on Thursday gathered outside the Los Angeles Mormon Temple, threatening that building and threatening the Mormons with violence. A number of homosexuals have actually written blogs, and these blogs state their intended violence against Christians. For example, "Can someone in California," this is from one of their blogs, "please go burn down the Mormon temples. Please, I mean, seriously, do it. Burn down those temples." Another blogger says, "I'm going to give them some," and I'll leave out the expletive deleted, "I'm going to give them something to be scared of. I'm a radical who is now on a mission to make all of them pay for what they have done." Another blogger, "burn their," expletive deleted, "churches to the ground and then tax their charred timbers." Another, "I hope that no proposition, that is the people opposing Proposition 8, the sodomite people have a long list and long knives." By the way, a direct reference to the Night of Long Knives that the Nazis conducted in taking over Germany. Another, "I swear I'd murder people with my bare hands this morning," writing another blog. Another blog, "trust me, I've got a long list of names of Mormons and Catholics that were big supporters of Proposition 8, and as far as Mormons and Catholics, I warn them to watch their backs." In no uncertain terms, threats being issued against Christians for standing for what God's Word says marriage actually is. It seems to me that the prophecy spoken in Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, is coming to pass in front of our very eyes. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves." And then he goes on with a long list of other evils that will emerge in society at that point in time. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, the question we face is, how should we think about such threats? How should we think about persecution that could come against Christians even in our own country? Well, Jesus Christ gives us the answer exactly how we should think and respond to such threat and persecution. Turn to Mark chapter 10 and verse 28. As we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus speaks very specifically about the cost of being his disciple, of being his follower. Mark chapter 10 and verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you that there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." You note Peter's concern here, and by the way, the context is, as we saw last week, the rich young ruler had come to Jesus, thrown himself down at Jesus' feet and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved, basically?" And Jesus asked him a series of questions, and then finally instructed him and said, "Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, take up your cross and follow me." And verse 22, if you just let your eyes glance back up in chapter 10, verse 22 says, "He was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So this man did not, at this point in time, choose to follow Christ. And as this rich young ruler is exiting the scene, Peter begins to mull in his mind about what he and the other disciples have done in following Jesus Christ. They'd left everything. They'd left their businesses. They'd left their families. They were itinerant. That is, they were wandering around the countryside with Jesus, staying in different places, really dependent upon the people they ministered to for food and shelter. I mean, they had no means of support that was structured at all. And they had been doing this for nearly 3 years at this point in time. And so Peter began thinking about this, you know. It was an uncertain life that they were living. It was precarious, and at times it was unreliable in what their experience was. And so Peter's engaged in a bit of mental calculation here, you know. He's asking the question, is it worth the cost that I have paid to follow Jesus Christ? In a sense, you could see, if you looked at it in a business term, Peter pulled out the balance sheet, you know, profit and loss. This is what loss I've experienced. What's the profit? And is the profit that I've experienced worth the loss that I have also experienced? Has following Christ cost more than it's worth? This is really what Peter's question was. Has the losses outweighed the gains? Can you relate to Peter at all? Can you understand where he's coming from? Has there been a point in time in your life where maybe you've questioned that following Christ has been costly to you? And is the cost worth the gain? Have you ever been in Peter's shoes wondering if it's worth the high cross? You know, if you follow Christ, there are trials that come as part of following Christ. If you're following Christ, there may be sacrifices that have come your way as a result of that. Has it been worth it? Is it worth the cost? And from the earthly perspective, if people were to look at what it means to follow Jesus Christ, most people would look at the cost versus the benefit. And from an earthly perspective, they'd say, no, the cost isn't worth the benefit. Notice what Jesus' response to Peter is. And he gives Peter a sure hook on which to hang his thinking and his question about this. Notice verse 29. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's." Jesus recognizes that there are necessary losses involved in being a disciple of Christ. That it may involve things that are given up because you follow Christ. That proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ at times may exact a very high price from us. Consider the 12 disciples who had followed Jesus. They'd left all to follow him. They'd left their businesses and they'd left their families. They left the comfortable life that they had known up to that point, and they'd taken up their cross to follow Christ. And for those disciples, this wasn't some temporary change. You know, they kind of took a vacation, a hiatus, and then they went back to life as it was before following Christ. No, it was a permanent transformation of their life. They never went back to their former life. Indeed, not one of them had an easy road, other than Judas, who betrayed Christ and ultimately deserted following Christ. The other 11 all suffered intense persecution for following Jesus Christ. And 10 of the 11 disciples, history tells us, were martyred for their faith in Christ. They were put to death either by gangs or by governments that opposed the proclamation of the gospel. It cost them dearly to follow Jesus Christ. And Jesus acknowledges that there is losses. He acknowledges that there could be financial losses. Now, no doubt for those 12 disciples, there was financial losses as they had left their businesses, they had left their homes. There was financial sacrifices that were involved in following Christ. They were dependent upon the contributions of those they ministered to actually continue going on day in and day out. This was something very different for them, as most of them were independent businessmen of their own, whether they're conducting a fishing business or a tax-gathering business. One of the other things they were doing, they were used to being independent. Now they had to be dependent. In addition to financial losses, Jesus acknowledges that there are relationship losses involved in following him. No doubt, even at this stage, there were family members of those who were the disciples that had abandoned them because they were following Christ. They said, "I don't want to have anything to do with you. You're one of those crazies that's following Jesus. Forget it. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to have anything to do with you any longer." You may experience that as a follower of Jesus Christ as well. Close friends, even members of your own family, may have, if not cut you off, at least have a distance from you in their relationship to you because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. There are these losses that come into our lives. My own family, I think of the distance with my brother. I love my brother dearly, but he's not a Christian. And he wants to avoid any discussion about Christianity in any way, shape, or form that he possibly can. And it's even worse with my brother-in-law, who's not just, you know, kind of tolerant. He's intolerant and anti-Christian in his conversation. He displays an open disdain for not only what I believe, but what I do in life, what I believe and practice. He mocks it and has no bones about making fun of it. And Jesus is telling us that there are necessary losses. If we choose to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, there are things that are going to be lost in our life, financial and relationship losses as well. But notice how Jesus tells Peter and the other disciples how they are to think about that. How they are to think about that is what he says in verse 30. There's no one who's left all these, verse 30, who shall not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions, and in the time to come, eternal life. Jesus promises 100-fold gain. And this is a very astonishing promise. You know, if Jesus had merely stated that this 100-fold gain was what we gain in heaven after we die, that could be a little easier. It's like, okay, we know that Jesus promises us eternal rewards. Great. We can count on those eternal rewards. But notice, Jesus isn't just talking about eternal rewards. In addition to that, he's saying that you gain 100-fold in this life. In this time is literally what he says. It's easier to grasp if Jesus said, no, just in eternal life, you'll gain that reward. Where's the 100-fold gain in this life for Christians who are persecuted? Think of the Christians in Darfur who have been murdered by the Mohammedan government of Sudan. Where did they gain 100-fold in this life? Or how about the Christians of the Spice Islands of Indonesia that have literally been driven off their farms and off their homes by Mohammedans who have invaded their islands and driven them away in the nation of Indonesia? Let's look at what Jesus meant by what he said. He said there will be relational losses, but there will be relational gains. Greater gains, 100-fold gains. Turn back to Mark chapter 3, where Jesus, from his own life experience, shares what this means. Mark chapter 3, go to verse 32. Jesus is teaching in a house there. In verse 31, his brothers and his mother came and stood outside, and they sent to him, calling him. And verse 32 of Mark 3 says that the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them and saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in the circle at those who sat about him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus had his own family rejecting him. Jesus actually, at one point, John, the Gospel of John tells him they consider Jesus to be out of his mind, to be crazy, to be insane. His own mother, his brothers, they were lost to him. We know later in time they did come to faith in Christ, but that was much later in time. During his ministry, 3 years up leading up to his crucifixion, his mother and his brothers rejected him. They did not believe what he preached and taught. He lost them. And Jesus says here, that loss is painful. I mean, it's a recognized loss. Where's Jesus' gain in turn? Well, if you count the mother and brothers, there's six that he lost. How much did he gain? Well, he had 12 disciples. One of them was a washout. So let's say it's 11 disciples. Well, there's a gain. Lost six, gained 11. But really, that's only a small picture of what Jesus gained. If you were to, you know, look at the balance sheet relationally of what Jesus lost versus what he gained far more than those 11. Because after his resurrection, there was 500 disciples that personally saw him post-resurrection that were witnesses for Christ. 500 is how many he gained. Yes, he lost 600-fold more he gained in the followers of Christ. And Jesus is teaching there in Mark chapter 3 that when you become a Christian, you join a spiritual family, the family of the children of God, who together are closer and better brothers and sisters and mothers and so on than you have in your own biological family. There is definite losses for us as we follow Christ. But Jesus says we gain 100-fold, and these promised gains are very, very easy to see in terms of what relational gains we have in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. On the balance sheet, Jesus gained far more than he ever lost. And if we look at the balance sheet even further down the road, not just in his own lifetime, what follows his lifetime? Millions upon millions upon millions of believers, disciples of Jesus Christ, have become part of this family. His brothers, his sisters, mothers, and so on. They're all part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in spite of the very painful losses he experienced relationally, the gains far outweighed those losses. And so it is for us. In coming to faith in Jesus Christ, we become part of the family of God, and what we gain in relationally with other believers far outweighs any necessary losses that we might experience relationally. Now, admittedly, it's much more difficult to look at the financial losses versus the financial gains that Jesus has promised here. Because if you lose your house as a Christian, does that mean you gain 100 houses? Or you lose your job, you gain 100? I mean, what is Jesus saying here is the promised gain if we lose financially for following Jesus Christ. Perhaps following Jesus Christ, and certainly true in some cultures, costs you your job. It may cost you your home or your property. It may mean that you lose tremendously. Now, it would be easy, as I said earlier, if this was just a reference to eternity, but we see here in Mark 10 that Jesus is saying, in this time, you're going to gain 100-fold more than you even ever could imagine that you lost. What does Jesus mean by this? Well, I think the answer is given to us in the book of Romans and the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Turn to Romans, if you have your Bible there, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Here the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." That is, the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you become adopted into God's family. You become one of his children. And that's what Jesus is talking about, our relationship as brothers and sisters. We are in the spiritual family of God, adopted in the family of God. And notice the next verse, because here it spells out an additional thing we receive as we are adopted into God's family. Verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together." Notice here how it connects suffering with the reward. Persecution with the gain, loss with the gain is directly connected here. And what we're being told is an astonishing thing. We not only become adopted into God's family, we become joint heirs or co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That means everything that Jesus inherits, we inherit. Now the question then is, well, how much does Jesus inherit? Well, that, for that answer to that, I'm turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27, where it speaks about what God has already done for Jesus Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27, just the first line of that verse. For he, God, has put all things, that means all property, means all possession, all gold, silver, anything of any worth, he has put all things, verse 27 says, under his, that is under Jesus' feet. 1 Corinthians 15, 27 says Jesus inherits how much? All things. There's not a thing that exists in the universe that Jesus does not own, that Jesus does not possess. So wait a minute, okay. So Jesus owns all things, and I'm a co-inheritor with Jesus Christ. What's that mean? That means I inherit all things. Is that really what the Scripture is saying? Oh, yes, it is. Look, for example, if you're there in 1 Corinthians, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21. Here Paul spells it out very clearly. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for how many things? All things are yours. Really? Paul, you're saying that everything belongs to you and I as believers? Yes, he's saying all things are yours. Or another verse that says the same truth is 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. And this is an interesting passage because Paul's putting together kind of a paradox of things that the disciple of Jesus Christ experiences in their life. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. He says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. That's an astonishing truth. That as Christians, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're not only adopted into the family of God, so now we have a new family, a spiritual family of brothers and sisters in Christ. We become co-heirs with Jesus Christ, who is the one who inherits everything, who owns it all. And therefore, as co-inheritors, we have everything. So no matter how much you lose, I mean, you can lose your entire life savings. And that may happen to people. I mean, people have lost half their life savings in the past couple of months here. You can lose everything you ever had. You can lose the clothes on your back. And you still, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, have gained far more than you ever lost. Because how much do you own? You own it all. As a co-inheritor of Christ, all means everything in the universe now belongs to you and I as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he inherits, we inherit. And that is everything. Think about this guarantee. If I walk up to you and say, oh man, I got an investment strategy for you that just will blow the socks off everything. You know, if you take $1 and you invest it in, you're going to get $100. You're going to get a hundredfold return on your investment. Now you're savvy enough to be a little suspicious. Like, David, you know, what kind of snake oil are you peddling here, you know? What's the catch? Well, the catch is you have to be a disciple of Jesus Christ for this investment to work. But look what Jesus is promising. You lose a dollar, you gain $100. You lose $100, you know, a hundredfold return on anything that it costs you or is a loss of following Jesus Christ. And of course, if you were a savvy investor, you'd say, you tell me this is a guaranteed investment? How can there be a guaranteed investment? Who's guaranteeing it? Jesus is guaranteeing this investment. He tells you that if you lose anything, you're going to gain 100 in this life. And in eternity, you will gain eternal life, which is far more than anything that you can possibly measure in this world. It's an outlandish promise. And you would be suspicious because the old adage seems to hold true in life. If anything seems to be too good to be true, it's because it's too good to be true, right? But not here. Not with what the Lord Jesus has promised us. That any loss we experience and suffer for following him, any loss we experience for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be a hundredfold return, a hundredfold reward for us in this world, and more than that, in the world to come. Now it's interesting, going back to Mark chapter 10, to look at the two lists in verse 29 and 30. There's a slight difference in verse 29 and 30 in that list. If you there's no one who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, or children or lands for my sake, and who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. And he repeats the same list almost.
houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. Notice he leaves out fathers. Why is that? Well, because when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we come into the family of God. And there is only one Father, God, our Father in heaven. And he alone is the one to be called Father, as Jesus instructs. It's just a little interesting comparison between those two lists of losses and gains. The gains far outweigh the losses for the disciple on our balance sheet. But Jesus makes an additional note there at the end of that promise of our gain. Not only do the gains outstrip the losses, but those gains will be accompanied with persecution. Jesus promises that there will be persecution if we truly follow him. Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, the last of the eight Beatitudes. The eighth Beatitude is in Matthew chapter 5. Let me just read that for you. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. God's word promises from one end to the other, if we're truly following Jesus Christ, we better be prepared mentally to accept the idea that we may be persecuted for our faith. Paul put it this way, and I've printed it there in your bulletin, 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The promise, shall suffer persecution. And, you know, persecution can take many forms. It could be a frontal assault where, as that poor gal, Phyllis Burgess in Palm Springs, was being literally attacked, the cross she was carrying being ripped out of her hand, stamped on the ground. And I watched the video from that TV station. It was interesting because half the time the camera was on, they were blocking the camera with signs or getting in front of the camera so you couldn't actually see her. And I thought, I wonder if they're doing that because they're intending to physically assault her and they don't want the camera recording their physical assault. And I also wonder, wait a minute, there's a city hall of Palm Springs, California. Where are the police? Where are the police? Right there at the city hall. This riot going on and the police are nowhere to be found. Well, they're not there to protect the Christians is what I concluded. And in many cases, we found that to be true here in Maryland when Trey Kearns was leading a charge against the sodomite agenda of the governor. We did a very difficult thing that the sodomites thought was impossible to gather 60,000 signatures in 60 days, legitimate signatures, submit them to the office of the attorney general, and he stamped them approved. And the night that Trey did that, he was followed by another automobile, a Maryland automobile, that hit and run his vehicle. He wrote down the license plate, a Maryland license plate, reported it to the state police. The state police said, there is no such vehicle in Maryland. It's like, what? State police claim that license plate is, there's no, I don't know. In addition to receiving numerous death threats in that time. You see, those who hate God conspire together against those who are true disciples and are seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And persecution may come. So it may be frontal assault, that kind of thing, or maybe more subtle, kind of a mockery. In the deposition this week, I kind of picked up that tone of mockery of what we believe about marriage, what we believe about divorce, why we practice church discipline. And, you know, it's odd because most churches don't engage in church discipline, so even non-Christians have no idea what this is about, most of them. And there was kind of a, you know, tone of mockery of all that, very mild and insignificant in many ways. But we as Christians ought not to be surprised when that kind of persecution, whether mild or strong, comes our way. Why? Because Jesus sets the example for us. Look back in Mark chapter 10, what Jesus goes on to talk with his disciples about, starting verse 32. Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. And by the way, this is the third time Jesus is teaching them about his coming death. Verse 33, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day
he will rise again. The paradigm we have as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we're called to take up our cross, right, and follow Jesus. The paradigm, the model before us is what Jesus experienced. And the disciples were afraid. They were awestruck by what was happening because they knew we're going into a trap. We're going to where the headquarters of the opponents of Jesus reside, Jerusalem. And we know what they plan, to murder Jesus one way, shape, or form or another. And Jesus tells them specifically, here's what's going to be his experience. And what we should not be surprised is if this is our experience. First betrayal. One of his 12 closest friends, Judas, was going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Secondly, the spiritual leaders of Israel, they would condemn him to death. The very people that he would have expected would be his most supportive instead were those who condemned him to die. They were his mortal enemies. Thirdly, he would be delivered over to the Gentiles. And when the disciples heard that, they knew that meant cruelty, torment, and death. The Romans were feared for their notorious cruelty that they engaged in any time they had any interaction with anybody that they wanted to do away with. We think of cruel people in our day, like the butcher of Baghdad, or the Fuhrer, or Idi Amin, or the long list of butchers in the past century. The Romans are right up there with the inhumane cruelty that they practice. First, Jesus said they were going to mock him. They would ridicule him in every way. They would publicly expose him to the most degrading humiliation of dying naked on a cross at the busiest crossroads outside the walls of Jerusalem. They would mock him. They would scourge him. And that's to take a whip that has many leather straps on the each end of each of those straps is embedded glass and sharp pieces of metal so that when it's whipped across the back of the individual, turns the back into a bloody mess, basically stripping the skin off of their back. He was going to be scourged. He was going to be spit upon. Although that doesn't hurt physically, the spit upon the face is one of the supreme insults that you can give to another human being. And then they would crucify him. Notice Jesus doesn't use the word crucify, but his disciples knew that if he was going to be executed by the Romans, that's the only way the Romans did it. The Romans crucified everybody they executed. That was their standard means. But Jesus says, that's not the end of the story. On the third day, he would rise from the dead, victorious over sin and death, and over all of his enemies. What is Jesus teaching us about persecution? What is he teaching us about how we should look at that persecution that may potentially come our way as disciples? First, we are to see that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, it does involve necessary losses. There will be losses that we face as a disciple. But we are to think about those losses we face as a disciple in light of the promised gains, 100-fold gains in this life and eternal life beyond. Secondly, we need to recognize that persecution is the path that Jesus trod. It is the pattern for the disciple of Jesus Christ to suffer in his footsteps. And thirdly, we see by Christ's example, in spite of the tremendous pain he was about to experience, he did not turn back from going to Jerusalem. He did not turn back from the cross in spite of what he knew the pain it would involve. And so the disciple of Jesus Christ does not deny Christ, does not shirk from the path of following Christ, does not turn away from Christ, even if their pathway descends into the valley of suffering and the valley of persecution. The time to make a determination in facing persecution is now. It's not when a wave of persecution breaks upon the shore of our land. That's too late. The time is now for all who are truly disciples of Jesus Christ to make that determination. To think about this, are you prepared to see all the necessary losses of being a disciple of Jesus Christ balanced far beyond by the gains that you will receive in this life and in eternity? And secondly, do you recognize that Christ's death on the cross for us is not only to save us from our sins, but is also the paradigm, the model of what we will walk through if we follow Jesus Christ? And that it is worth every bit to suffer loss, even to suffer death, for Jesus Christ and for the gospel is worth it in the end. And then are you determined not to be deterred, not to turn aside, no matter what may come? That even if your life is to be sacrificed because you follow Jesus Christ, that you have ahead of time determined, yes, I am a follower of Jesus, and nothing can turn me away. no matter what may come. My prayer is that each of us would be that ready at this point in our life to follow Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this clear teaching and sobering teaching that Jesus gives to us. And I pray for each of us that we might determine, even before intense persecution might come upon us in our own land here, determine to follow Jesus Christ to the very end, no matter what the cost, always seeing the tremendous gain and seeing that Jesus Christ has laid that pathway for us. So steel our hearts and minds to follow you. In your blessed Son's name we pray. Amen.